in the limelight.
The crime of looting much-needed revenue from the mouths of Afghan babies ought to be headlined in bold letters, says Iqbal Jassat, journalist, in an article published under the heading, Biden's economic warfare against Afghanistan leads to humanitarian disaster. Stay tuned for more. American legal vultures are poised to make a meal of Afghanistan's financial crisis. It flows out of U.S. President Joe Biden's immoral decision to seize $7 billion belonging to the Afghan people. Apart from immorality of the theft, the cruelty of it is shocking. Saddled with America's unilateral seizure of much-needed revenue, the Taliban will not be faulted if it adopts stringent measures to overcome the reality of millions facing starvation. That people are on the verge of starvation is a fact known to Biden and his minions. Yet despite a growing humanitarian disaster that has its roots in America's invasion and occupation of Afghanistan, the White House has opted to inflict further suffering. The theft has unleashed greedy lawyers intent on grabbing chunks of the loot. Their criminal conduct is being assisted by Biden's decree to grab half of the total amount for what he claims is to settle lawsuits brought by the families of 9/11 victims. Instead of defending and protecting Afghanistan's assets, Biden has cunningly deflected American culpability in the lawsuits. That Afghanistan was not implicated in the events of 9/11 is apparently of no consequence for the White House. According to a report by Intercept, Biden's own Afghanistan counsel left the White House to resume representing some of these plaintiffs, setting himself up for a lucrative payday if he receives even a tiny percentage of the damages awarded. The feeding frenzy unleashed is evident in the haste by lawyers to grab a slice of the pie. Executive decisions of such magnitude by a person who has a terrible track record of being an active partisan and proponent of America's unjust wars in Afghanistan and elsewhere before assuming the presidency is not surprising. Regrettably, little or no media coverage of Biden's shameful economic warfare against innocent Afghans has allowed him to steam ahead at full speed. The crime of looting much-needed revenue from the mouths of Afghan babies ought to be headlined in bold letters. Ignoring it, as most Western mainstream media outlets have done, is not only a dereliction of duty by journalists, but an indictment on their inability to speak truth to power. It is true that most media platforms are saturated with around-the-clock coverage of Russia's military operations in Ukraine, but to use it as an excuse to ignore the significance and potential humanitarian disaster emanating from Biden's economic warfare against Afghanistan is untenable. To prevent mass starvation and malnutrition, it behooves the international community to urgently intervene. An important component of the intervention ought to be a stark reminder to America that its aggressive war, which ultimately failed, is the direct cause of Afghanistan's financial woes. In addition to the need for accountability, the least one expects of the Biden regime is the immediate repatriation of all Afghan assets. Failure to do so will see U.S. lawmakers running all the way to the bank, celebrating possession of stolen money.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, Life of a Muslim Changes in the Holy Month of Ramadan. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. We know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said, eat and drink until the white thread, that is, the dawn twilight, becomes visible from the black thread, that is, darkness below the horizon, and then complete the fast till nighttime. In chapter number 2, verse number 187. So during the month, the blessed month, the holy month of Ramadan, the daily schedule of a Muslim and a Muslim family changes. So it's not just at an individual level. It's from the breadwinner of the house to, you know, the kids and the wives and the, you know, other relatives, you know, the elderly people. Everybody's life changes every year in this holy month of Ramadan. They get up while it is still nighttime to have their pre-dawn meal, the suhoor, and then go without food, drink, or smoking for the entire day until the night. That is when they break their fast. The Quran is very clear that the fasting starts from dawn and ends after the night has set in. Then complete the fast till night is as it is said in the verse. And that is why the Shia Muslims, in following the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, emphasize that one has to wait for some time after the sunset to break the fast, because in their view, sunset, al-ghurub, and night, al-layl, are not the same. This is a discussion for another day, but we just wanted to give you a hint to all our audiences and all our listeners who may be listening to this, that we have to be very careful in times of opening up and breaking our fast. Our lives change in this blessed month. Now, the question is, how far do they change? Is it just in terms of our schedules, or is it more than that? We hope, wish, and pray that it is more than that. Our lives, they should change in every aspect, especially the spiritual aspect. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing about a life of a Muslim in the blessed month of Ramadan. We said not only the individual life changes for a Muslim, but his entire family's life changes. Now, if you live in an Islamic country, you would know that the environment changes with it too. If you are good practicing mu'min Muslim, you know that your personal etiquettes to your actions, to your recitation of Quran, to du'as, to attending the mosque, all of this becomes different in this blessed month. Now, ideally, we should maintain the state throughout the year, but we know, unfortunately, most of us, we're not able to. Yet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us an opportunity every year to make sure that we are back on track, back on the schedule of a believer. The life becomes like a life of a believer. So it's an opportunity. Don't take it as a burden. And we know, you know, given the world we live in, it's not easy to do sometimes. But trust me, if you start looking at it as an opportunity to gain proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this new schedule will start looking easier to you. Right? The length of the days of Ramadan depends on the season in which that month occurs. The Islamic calendar is based on the lunar system. It is 10 days shorter than the common calendar. And Islamic month begins with the sighting of the new moon and ends upon the sighting of the next new moon. When Ramadan, the holy month of Ramadan, occurs in winter, the days are shorter and it is easier to fast. But when Ramadan occurs in summer, the days are longer, and it is not that easy to fast, right? This is one example of the justice and fairness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, according to some of our scholars, so that all people may fast through various seasons. And that is why the lunar system of calendar is preferable for the religious practices and rituals. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
War-torn Yemen and Afghanistan have seen deadly spikes in hunger, with 13,000 Afghan newborns starving to death this year alone, according to Human Rights Watch. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Brett Wilkins, journalist. This article is published under the heading, As Global Food Crisis Looms, Groups Blast Proposed $1.65 billion USDA Cut. Here's the story. More than 160 advocacy groups have recently sent letters to President Joe Biden and congressional leaders decrying a proposal to slash up to $1.65 billion in U.S. Department of Agriculture funding, a move that comes during a pandemic-driven global hunger crisis. House lawmakers introduced the Coronavirus Supplemental Appropriations Act in March in order to fund ongoing COVID-19 pandemic management by cutting $1.65 billion from USDA's 2021 allotment, or about 5% of the agency's total programs and operations budget. The Senate and subsequently the White House have expressed support for the measure. Although House Appropriations Committee Chair Rosa DeLauro said the proposed legislation will not have any problematic offsets, critics, including the groups signing the recent letters, contend it will take money away from essential food system resiliency programs, arguing that the proposed cuts will diminish the ability of food and farm system to respond to future disasters and crises. The letter's signers urge Biden and Congress to continue to honor investments in a more just, equitable, and resilient food and farm system, particularly to the historically undeserved people and communities who comprise it. The COVID-19 pandemic has laid bare the multiple vulnerabilities of highly consolidated food system, the letters state, adding, and even after years of robust federal response, supply chain disruptions continue, and rising food prices put more families at risk of nutrition insecurity. Ultimately, the $1.65 billion proposed rescission will impact the most vulnerable among us, the signers warn, and will leave USDA without resources to respond to supply chain disruptions exacerbated by the instability in Europe and attendant market and input price disruptions. Farm Action, which signed the letter, said in a statement that this money grab is particularly hard to swallow when you consider that we are on the brink of an international food crisis. Food inflation is already up 20%, and farmers are probably looking at yet another year of negative income. The group added, Congress needs to understand that the programs they're stealing from are every bit as important to keep people safe and healthy. The proposed cuts come amid a pandemic-driven surge in hunger in the United States and around the world. Oxfam have recently warned that West Africa is facing its worst food crisis in a decade, with 27 million people currently suffering from hunger and another 11 million at risk of being pushed into hunger in the next 3 months. Last month, Oxfam said 28 million people in East Africa are at risk of extreme hunger amid a drought of historic proportions. War-torn Yemen and Afghanistan have also seen deadly spikes in hunger, with 13,000 Afghan newborns starving to death this year alone, according to Human Rights Watch.
The last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the Redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am your humble host, Zainab. Dear listeners, as you know, we have been discussing about Mahdawiyat, Imam Mahdi, in this session, and we had been talking about Hadith of Thaqalain in our last session, and we reached to the point that how Hadith of Thaqalain proves the existence of Imam. The Hadith of Thaqalain, in which Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his family, says that I am leaving among you two precious things that will not separate from each other until they meet me back on the Day of Judgment at the Pond of Kawthar. Today in our studio, we have with us Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Karimi.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
It's a pleasure to be with you, sir. Thank you for accepting the invitation.
Thank you for having me.
We have these some of the traditions saying that Imam Mahdi belongs to the, you know, he was from the lineage of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Sayyid al-Shuhada, the master of the martyrs. And some say that he belongs to the lineage of Imam Hassan Mujtaba alayhi salam. Which one is true?
Of course, when it comes to Shia sources, there is no doubt about the fact that all the narrations explicitly mention that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the offsprings of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and there is no mention of Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam
in the Shia sources. All right.
Even if there is some narrations referring to Hassan being the name of his father, it is referring to Imam Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam.
All right.
And not Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam. But in Sunni sources, there are few narrations which claim that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is from generation of Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, the elder son of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And because of that, some Sunni scholars and also some of the Wahhabi scholars, they believe that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is not from the generation of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and he belongs to the generation of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. Let me just share the viewpoint of one of the Wahhabi scholars, of course, Ibn Taymiyyah, the forefather of Wahhabi school of thought. He has a very famous book, Minhaj Sunnat al-Nabawiyyah.
Yeah.
In volume 4, page 95, he says the following. He says, Mahdi, regarding whom the Holy Prophet has informed us, his name is Muhammad bin Abdullah. So this is another point that the name of his father is Abdullah. I think we previously have talked about that.
Yeah.
And he is not Muhammad bin al-Hassan. Then he says that it's been quoted from Ali radiallahu an, that is Imam Ali alayhi salam, that huwa min wulli al-Hassan ibn Ali. He is from the sons and children and offsprings of Hassan, son of Ali alayhi salam. La min wulli al-Hussein ibn Ali. Not from the offsprings of Hussein, that is Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. So we need to analyze this claim of Ibn Taymiyyah and few other Sunni scholars and Wahhabi scholars who have claimed the same. And of course, we are going to refer to Sunni sources in this regard. As I mentioned, we are not going to answer this claim from Shia sources because
They don't claim anything like that.
And they may not accept from us referring to Shia sources. So we need to prove this fact that Imam Mahdi is from the generation of Imam Hussein through Sunni sources.
I can feel your eyes, like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain. I feel
Now, in this quote, Ibn Taymiyyah is referring to a hadith which is quoted by Abu Dawood Sajistani, one of the great Sunni scholars of hadith. Let me share with you and the dear listeners the hadith, and then we need to discuss about the content and the chain of the narration of this hadith, because this is the main narration that some of these scholars they have referred to claim that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is from the generation of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam. The narration says that Imam Ali alayhi salam looked at his son al-Hasan, nazara ila ibnihi al-Hasan. Then he said that this son of me is Sayyid, a master, as he was named by the Prophet. We know that according to many narrations, the Holy Prophet called both Imam al-Hasan and Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam as the masters of the youth in paradise. Then Imam Ali alayhi salam, according to this narration, continued and said that from his generation, that is Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam, there will come a man whose name is like the name of your father, that is Muhammad. That man, that is Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, as I mentioned, his name is like the name of your father. His character, his manners are like those of the Prophet. But in creation, that is in physical features, he is not like your Prophet. So this is the main narrations that some of the Sunni scholars and Wahhabi scholars, they have argued with to claim that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will be from the generation of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. So the Shia claim that Mahdi, son of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, is the promised Mahdi is wrong because he's not an offspring of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam. He's from Imam al-Hasan.
So however, whatever they say, in one or the other way, I think they are, kind of believing in Imams. You said Ibn Taymiyyah is one of the famous Wahhabi scholars.
Yeah.
And he raised the question that Imam Mahdi, he's
Hassan ibn Ali. He says that he's from a generation of al-Hassan ibn Ali, that is Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam.
Yeah.
And not al-Hussein ibn Ali. The point is that the narration that they refer to, according to that, Imam Ali alayhi salam looked at his son, Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam. For sure, in that case, it is not Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. It is Imam al-Hassan al-Mushtaba alayhi salam.
Yeah, yeah.
And according to this narration, Imam Ali alayhi salam said that Mahdi will be from the generation of this son of mine, Imam al-Hassan al-Mushtaba alayhi salam. So from this perspective, they claim that so Imam Mahdi should be from the generation of Imam al-Hassan al-Mushtaba.
Yeah.
So we cannot claim that al-Hassan in this narration is referring to Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. No.
Right.
This is the main narration in this regard, which has been mentioned by Abu Dawood Sajistani in his Sunan, volume 4, page 108. And we need to analyze this narration.
Yeah.
First of all, we need to refer to the fact that this very important narration, which is a very crucial narration in deciding about the characters of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, has been mentioned only in this Sunni source of narration. I mean, you cannot find it in other books of Sahih Sitta. So that makes it a bit weak. The next point is that we need to analyze the narration in terms of the chain of the narration.
Yeah.
This narration should be rejected. Why? Because the chain of the narration is not complete. Technically, they call it a mursal narration, which means that some people in the chain are missing. They are not mentioned. The point is that the narrator of this narration is a person called Abu Ishaq Amr ibn Abdullah. He was born in 33 after Hijrah, and he passed away in 129 after Hijra. So when he is born in the year 33 after Hijra, and we know that Imam Ali salam was martyred in the 40th year after Hijra. So how old was he when Imam Ali salam was martyred? Only 7 years old.
Oh.
So how is it possible for a 7 years old boy to narrate such narration from Imam Ali alayhi salam, and then all the people resort to it and claim that this is an authentic narration, and that is why Imam Mahdi alayhi salam from the offspring of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. So it's not possible. So when it comes to the chain of the narration, first of all, the first person in the chain, I mean the one who is narrating this narration from Imam Ali salam, he cannot narrate it directly.
Yeah.
The only claim is that he has heard this narration from another person, and that person has heard the narration from Imam Ali salam. So the point is that who was that person?
As we have been analyzing the chain of narrations, you have been trying to tell us that in order for a narration to be authentic, in order for a narration to be authentic, there need to be names of all those who narrated.
Exactly.
And in these narrations that our Sunni brothers have mentioned, the names are missing.
Yeah, two names are missing. The first name is that...
So the chain is incomplete, actually.
It's incomplete.
Dr. Karimi, I'll be talking to you here. We need to take a short break. The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio. The listeners, welcome back. We are analyzing a chain of narrations that Sunni scholars say that Imam Mahdi ajallahu ta'ala faraja belongs to the lineage of Imam Hassan Mujtaba alayhi salam, while as Shia scholars say that Imam Mahdi ajallahu ta'ala faraja belongs to the lineage of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Now we have been analyzing the narrations of Sunni scholars, and Dr. Karimi is with us.
Sure. So we are talking about, first of all, the chain of this narration. We said that the chain is not complete. Two people are missing in the chain. One is the man from whom Amr ibn Abdullah has quoted the narration, because, as I mentioned, he was only 7 years old when Imam Ali alayhi salam was martyred, so he cannot narrate the narration from Imam. And this is not only our claim. Interestingly, some of the Sunni scholars, they have mentioned the same. For example, Munderi says that this narration is munqata, meaning that some people in the chain are missing. Why? Because Abu Ishaq Subayhi, the narrator, he saw Imam Hadir Salam only once. And we know that he was only a little boy at that time, so he cannot narrate this narration from Imam Ali alayhi salam. So this is the first problem in the chain. The second problem is that Abu Dawud Sajistani says that حُدِّثْتُ عَنْ هَارُونَ بْنِ الْمُغَيْرَةِ. Now the point is that the word حُدِّثْتُ means that a person has quoted this narration to me from Harun ibn al-Mughayra, not that I'm quoting that from Harun ibn al-Mughayra. So again, there is a missing narrator in this part between Abu Dawud and Harun ibn al-Mughayra. And technically speaking, we know that each narrator belongs to a class or tabaqa of the narrations.
Yeah.
Abu Dawud belongs to the 11th class of the narrators among Sunni narrators of hadith. This Harun belongs to the 9th class.
Okay.
And again, there is a missing person here. So we do not know who is between Abu Dawud and Harun ibn al-Mughayra. Again, this is not only our claim. Like Ibn Khaldun, the famous Sunni scholar, he has mentioned that although there are some narrations in Sahih Bukhari and Muslim from Abu Ishaq, but his narration from Imam Ali alayhi salam is mursal. The chain is not complete. Also, the narration of Abu Dawud from Harun ibn al-Mughayra. Albani, one of the famous Wahhabi scholars in our time, he also believes that this narration is weak because of the same problem. So this is the first point regarding this narration. This narration should be rejected because of the fact that it's not an authentic narration in terms of the chain of the narration.
All right, so we have Rijals who analyze the narrations, who see who has quoted from whom, and they analyze the class of the narrators. And here we saw 9th class was there, 11th class was there, and someone was missing in between, and there were two people also missing in the narrations. And even some many scholars like Ibn Khaldun and Albani rejected the narrations on the same basis, analyzing the missing chain. So reaching a point that they cannot be considered as authentic narrations. So thank you so much, Dr. Karimi, for being with us, for clearing the doubt that even if that's mentioned in some of the Sunni sources that Imam Mahdi ajallahu ta'ala faraja belongs to the lineage of Imam Hassan Mujtaba alayhi salam, is not true, because the narrations saying that are incomplete, have an incomplete chain of narrations.
So
thank you.
Sorry to interrupt you, but it's only about the in terms of the chain. When it comes to the content, inshallah, we need to analyze this narration in terms of the content in the following session too, inshallah.
Inshallah, we'll be analyzing the content. For now, we have been analyzing the chain of narrations, which we found was not complete. So until next session, I bid you farewell from my end and from Dr. Karimi's end. Take good care of yourself. With that, this is Zainab with the whole team saying goodbye.
Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is we say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witch hunt.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
The Biden administration has had a slew of challenges from the very get-go, rendering a unique style of governance the Democratic leader, who has appeared at a time that America remains extremely divided, probably more than ever. Americans voted for Joe Biden amid dangers of a second round of presidency by billionaire real estate tycoon Donald Trump, who approached the office of the president in an unprecedented manner. However, Biden's presidency has been questioned by Trump and his followers, putting American democracy in a very unique peril. Biden has been battling not just the coronavirus pandemic and a rise in inflation, but also attempts to make voting harder in favor of Republicans.
It's sick deciding in some states that you cannot bring water to people standing in line waiting to vote. Deciding that you're going to end voting at 5 o'clock when working people are just getting off work. Deciding that there will be no absentee ballots under the most rigid circumstances. It's all designed, and I'm going to spend my time doing three things. One, trying to figure out how to pass the legislation passed by the House, number one. Number two, educating the American public. The Republican voters I know find this despicable. Republican voters, the folks out in the outside this White House. I'm not talking about the elected officials. I'm talking about voters. Voters.
U.S. failed state.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And in this episode, we'll look at the ups and downs in recent years of U.S. politics and economy and how it has led up to the situation today, from the COVID pandemic to inflation and supply chain issues, as well as cultural and political divide widening ever more in America. The power play in Washington and a democracy in tatters. We'll be joined by Carrie McNamara, educator at Bossier Parish Community College, Louisiana, to investigate a myriad of issues and ask whether the U.S. is on the path to losing its superpower status. And our second guest will be Vernelia Randall, author and professor of law, race, racism studies, who'll give us her take on the subject from Orlando, Florida. Please stay tuned.
The Biden administration's performance and ratings matter, perhaps more than any other administration, as one-term former president has expressed clearly that he's intending to come back to power.
Now, my question is, how can the Biden administration be assessed with respect to how it is handling its responsibilities as a sovereign government?
Sure. There's a couple of levels to this. Overall, I would grade it a poor, but I want to explain why. And it's not necessarily anything party-based. But like many candidates, what they ran on, what the Biden campaign ran on, and what they've delivered are miles apart. There's a whole inbox full of executive actions on his desk that he could take without having to go through Congress that he's preferred not to for some reason. Handling of the COVID, I know you have a question about that in particular, but it just seems to have been an impetus to return to work as quickly as possible here in the United States to somewhat minimize, although it became very difficult too with the numbers we've been showing over the past year, But other things that could have been done, I mean, he didn't stick to his campaign pledge that he would not sign a Medicare for All if it even landed on his desk. And the chances of that are diminishing quickly anyways.
And now major pieces of President Joe Biden's agenda remain bogged down as his approval rating is at a historic low among many demographic and political groups. Even among members of his own party, Biden has proven to be not that popular, and many view his administration as a dysfunctional one. Facing various challenges, the administration has been struggling to take matters into its own hands as voters remain very disappointed.
As far as Big D democracy here in the United States, if it wasn't dead already, I think Citizens United, you know, 10 or 11 years ago, really put a nail in that coffin. When you have a population that upwards of 75% to 80% favor Medicare for All, but it can't even if it was approved by the Congress, it would be vetoed by this president. And I don't think the previous president was real interested in it either. So it's fed to us as a two-party system, when in fact they're all defending the same interests, we'll just say. I almost said the C word, but there's very, very little daylight between. And that's you know, one thing President or candidate Biden did hold to is he said that fundamentally nothing would change. And I think he's held to that. We don't have, as a U.S. citizenry, any real voice when it comes to foreign affairs, the Pentagon, you know, what we're going to hit next. We were never consulted. And
although Trump has recently lost some of his popularity among grassroots Republicans, he appears to be determined to enter the White House again. In the meanwhile, myriad lawsuits and probes are underway into his conduct, including for his role in the January 6, 2021 insurrection at the U.S. Capitol. Yet none have yielded a practical solution to prevent his rise to power.
I don't place as much emphasis on Donald Trump and his followers. I think largely he was popular because people did want to change. He promised change, and it was very little change from before or even to the Biden administration. The January 6th incident really seemed to spook a lot of people here in the United States. But even while it was going on, watching from this very desk right here I'm sitting at now, over a year ago, I said to many people, you know, this is nothing compared to what those same members of Congress have approved of, specifically in the Maidan uprising in Ukraine. I mean, that was our orders of magnitude more horrible and more destructive than anything on January 6th. There's a lot of strange things about January 6th as well, as far as people gaining easy access. But it became like so much in America. It became so overblown. And I don't see the rise of Trump or the re-rise of Trump as being causing much of a difference.
Now, the rise of Donald Trump in American politics was unique, even in that he violated decorum and revealed the true face of corruption hiding behind curtains in Washington. So how has the rise of Donald Trump and his followers affected politics in America, and what is next to come, Professor?
Well, I think Trump and his followers have made it where people more overtly, now I'm not saying that they're the first or only and that it doesn't happen on the left, but putting out facts that are untrue, that are half-truths, and sticking by policies that really hurt the country, I think that would go that road. We're down that road, and they're going to continue down that road.
On the other hand, some Republican politicians clearly intend to use the 2022 midterms as a launchpad to make sure that Trump can gain enough votes in key states or can challenge the results with no opposition in case he loses the 2024 presidential election.
We have the Republican Party won't talk against Trump. Trump is still a favorite among a good percentage of Republicans, and people forget that it was really a narrow election. we like to say, the fact is, it was almost evenly divided. And so we have an evenly divided country.
However, infighting abounds in the GOP, with some key figures such as former Vice President Mike Pence keeping their distance from Trump, and others such as former Secretary of State Mike Pompeo waiting for an opportunity to present himself as a potential candidate for the office of the president. Division is not limited to the Republican Party and also exists in the liberal camp. Where is democracy heading towards in the United States? Do people have a voice?
First of all, many people in this country have no voice. And as I said in the other, as I said before, we've never had a fully participatory democracy. There's always been restrictions on who can go to the poll. Furthermore, we restrict who can, what we don't have, we have only one party. It's a capitalist party. Both Democrats and Republicans are free market capitalist parties, and they pass law. They work together to pass laws so those of us who are socialists can never have a voice in the running of the country.
Voting has never been as democratic as American politicians have claimed, and the divide in America has been there forever. Voting suppression and practices such as gerrymandering are nothing new. Mostly, they're aimed at assuring that people of color, such as African Americans and other minorities, are not given an equal opportunity to make their voices heard.
In terms of racial justice issues, I think that the Biden administration has done some administrative things that sort of promotes racial justice. But the big legal change that we need is voting rights. And that won't occur unless he's willing to get rid of the filibuster. And so far, him and his administration has not been willing to do that. I also think that with the conservative court that we have, he needs to appoint more people to the Supreme Court.
The current voting suppression project is run by the GOP and aimed at certain swing states like Georgia, where Trump wanted the government to find some votes in 2020 so that he could beat Biden. Putting a pro-Trump governor at helm in such states would ensure that extra votes are found in his favor. What is your comment on the divide widening in the wake of the 2020 presidential election? Is it on the path to heal, or is it worsening?
Yeah, I don't think it's getting has gotten any better in the past year. But a lot of that is, again, back to even the two extreme sides realizing at some point that they are in the same boat. This is a class war, not a culture war. This is not even a political war. When one administration to the next, whether it switches from Democrat to Republican or vice versa, nothing really seriously changes. That really should be a wake-up call. I don't see any. The polarization was latently there all the time. I don't see it really exacerbate. I don't know if you can exacerbate it much. It's definitely more noticeable. I think that has a lot to do with everybody's personal periscope to the social media world, and everybody can be a commentator.
The Biden administration has been trying to resuscitate the U.S. failed state both at home and abroad, although it's not clear how successful it's been. From efforts to create jobs at home and addressing the COVID-19 pandemic and its economic ramifications, to taking on the Chinese influence as well as pandering to NATO allies, Biden has been trying to make up for the previous administration's errors against Washington's interests.
However, America seems to be losing its power as a self-proclaimed leader of the free world. Many of the Biden critics take issue with his age, representing a symbol for America's loss of power, not just among its people, but also worldwide.
The United States seems to be at the onset of a new era of voter suppression. The immensity of this round of suppression is incomparable to the previous round in 2011. But the full impacts of the latest round of suppression is yet to come into view in 2022. The Republicans have obviously lost favorability, at least at the governmental level.
Well, one thing people have to remember that this country has never had widespread voting rights. From its very beginning, it limited voting rights. And for instance, in 1700s, only white men who were land, who owned land, could vote. And so its history is built on restricted voting rights and the power it gives to people who are not within the category. What we're seeing is a continuing playing out of that restriction, mass incarceration. Another thing, one huge restriction is all the laws that says people who have felonies can't vote. And when you think about mass incarceration, that means a lot of people, particularly Black and brown people, can't vote in this country.
Now, historic turnout in the 2020 presidential election stripped the GOP, that's the Republicans, of any power either at the White House, the Senate, or House of Representatives. Americans' access to the vote is now in unprecedented peril. More laws are being passed requiring strict identification for voting or banning mail-in voting and early voting, which saw a huge rise due to the COVID pandemic during the 2020 race. So, how do you think voting rights and suppression could pan out in the U.S. in the immediate future, sir?
This is one I'm not quite as close to. I don't have the most admirable record of meeting every election, so I kind of fall back. I've never had any personally, but that may have a lot to do with my demographics as well. But I've never had any issue with accessing my vote. Whether I exercise it or not is a different story. Of course, it's anti-democratic, if we want to use that term, to infringe upon anybody's voting rights. But until, you know, the United States is famous for having, even in a presidential election, maybe 60%, 65% turnout. And until we see, you know, a higher consistent voter participation rate, I think a little bit of this is a red herring. Now, anything explicit that's going to, you know, definitely disenfranchise a certain group is worthy of fighting against. But I just don't see this one as that big a...
The coronavirus pandemic created a crisis globally, but the U.S. performance was vehemently criticized mostly over the Trump administration's irresponsible response. The pandemic also revived divide and took partisanship to a whole new level. Liberals and conservatives rushed to take their own illogical sides to treat a virus that treats all humans similarly.
I don't see any end in sight. I really don't. I think the Republicans have been captured by not just by Trump, but Trump wannabes. The whole, if you look at what Republican governors are doing in all the different states, they're doing some horrific things that they wouldn't have done 4 or 5 years ago. But now that Trump has given them permission to do the most horrific thing they think of because they know that their base will still vote for them.
And now it's time we see what Abbas Montarim has for us this week.
Peace, and welcome back to Power to the People. On today's episode, we are going to talk about how the United States is not a government for the people, but rather a government that serves the occupying settler regime, as this whole capitalist American system and society is structured in a way that benefits the ruling class settler government, which by default is the Euro-American capitalist. And for us as colonized people, we is literally subjected to the political, social, and economic and military will of the colonial government. And it's clear that this government here is not ours, and this government will never serve the masses of the people, as by design, it's meant to profit off of colonized people's labor. America in the international community is seen as one of the most technologically advanced countries, and it has some of the most wealth in the world because of its colonial imperialist plunder. But because it's a capitalist country, colonized black and brown people, we live in third world conditions. In America, there's over 550,000 people that are houseless, and there's over 31 million people that don't have healthcare in this country. And these are usually problems that the United States usually alleges that third world countries have, which are only third world because of imperialist plunder. But it's a reality for colonized people here in America. Like literally, the US could fix every single problem that the people face with the click of a button, but it chooses not to every day, as that goes against the rules of this capitalist system. America's Constitution claims it's for the people. It is really for the ruling class, as America has created a one world order that is capitalism, where the capitalists make profits and the people are exploited by this capitalist system here in the imperial core and throughout the world as well. The United States, it has billions upon trillions of dollars for war, yet it doesn't even support its own people here. The U.S. defense budget is $782 billion, and in 2021, the U.S. spent more on its military than the rest of the top 10 spending countries combined. As Tupac Shakur said, they have money for war, but can't feed the poor. Literally, this U.S. regime, it funds the destruction of the world, yet it starves its own citizens. The United States has billions upon trillions of dollars for war. It doesn't even support its own people. The U.S. defense budget is $782 billion, and in 2021, the U.S. spent more on its military than the rest of the top 10 spending countries combined. As Tupac Shakur said, they got money for war, but can't feed the poor. Literally, this U.S. regime that funds the destruction of the world, yet it starves its own citizens. And most recently, this U.S. government has given the Ukrainian regime $800 million. And since Biden has been in office, good old Joe Biden, the administration has given approximately $2 billion worth of aid to Ukraine. And if we look at the years between 2013 through 2018, the U.S. government, it gave $300 billion in U.S. taxpayer money to so-called aid to countries outside the United States. And much of this aid is to influence foreign nations through NGOs and CIA fronts and the USA's conquest to spread what they call democracy. The USA will pour funds into a country to try and control it economically, which is neocolonialism. And this American government, it's literally funding wars and fattening their own pockets, whether it's through these pay raises, profiting off of the COVID-19 pandemic, or creating war to boost their stocks within the so-called defense industry. If we look at all the money that they use in foreign aid to set up neocolonial control of other countries, literally all this money could stop student debt. Every person in this country could literally have free healthcare at the click of a button. But this is not how this racist and imperialist economic system works. It's a system of exploitation, which the capitalist racks in mass profits, and the people all across the world are exploited. And the working class people of America, we are left to suffer with high gas prices, student loan debt, inflation, a racist healthcare system, homelessness, and many more problems from this violent colonial system. But this is what capitalism is all about. All the money that they use for wars could literally solve every issue in the United States. As colonized people living here in America, it's clear that this government isn't for us. It's clear that it doesn't serve the masses of people, and it's up to the people to fight back against this inhumane system. If we don't fight back, we is literally consenting to our oppression. And when we consent to it, we are choosing the side of the oppressor rather than liberation, rather than independence, and rather than national